The Sanctuary, God Show and Tell, number 24, It Is Finished.
Okay, we have been studying now the sanctuary for some months now, okay? And the sanctuary is God's model plan of what? Salvation. He reveals through the sanctuary everything in broad outlines from the beginning to the what? The end. And the very last thing that took place on the Day of Atonement, which was the culmination of the sanctuary service, which was repeated every year, the very last thing that was taking place on the Day of Atonement in the earthly sanctuary was called the Great Celebration. Let me explain what happened. After the men appointed for the task of taking Azazel, which is the scapegoat, to the desert and releasing him there, after he did his job, he would return, he would be running back, and he would wave a white cloth. And that symbolized that sin was eradicated from the camp, from the sanctuary, from the people. And when he came back with this waving white flag, it means he took care of, he had taken care of the goat, you know. And there would be great shouting, and it would be followed by great celebration. They had a feast, you know. And this whole great event pointed to the culmination of the plan of salvation in reality. Okay, now as we saw in our last study, Azazel, the scapegoat, represents Satan bearing the blame for the sin problem during the 1,000 years or the millennium. See, until that time, God has assumed the blame. Since He's sovereign, He has assumed the blame for all the chaos and the problems that this world has faced because of the sin problem. And as long as God assumed the blame, in a sense, the heavenly sanctuary was defiled. Okay? It was defiled. So, what happens is this, is that after Christ has finished vindicating the saints against the accusations of Satan, which is part of the Day of Atonement, you know, part of the investigative judgment, and after the saints have vindicated God and the power of the gospel through the great tribulation, you see, Christ will vindicate us and we will vindicate Him and the power of the gospel, you know, through the great tribulation, which we covered last time. Then what will happen is Satan will be bound on this earth because the wicked will be destroyed. Because the second coming will take place, the wicked will be destroyed. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years with his angels. During this 1,000 years, Satan and his angels will have plenty of time to contemplate the results of the sin problem that they have introduced, promoted, and developed in this earth since the fall of Adam. At the same time, during these 1,000 years, the saints in heaven will have ample time to fully investigate God's dealing with the sin problem, so that all unanswered questions and all doubts will be what? Removed. So that when the 1,000 years is over, every knee in heaven and on earth will confess, God, you were right. See, now we see through a glass darkly, Paul says. We don't understand all the ramifications, why God is allowing some things to happen and why He's letting things go along the way He does. But at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be no doubt in the universe, in the minds of the saints, and after the judgment of the wicked, there'll be no doubt in their mind who is to blame for sin, who is the problem. Okay. Once this is over, and this takes place at the third coming of Christ, sin will be eradicated. And of course, everlasting righteousness will be ushered in. Christ will create new heavens and a new earth, in which there will dwell no more curse, no more sin, no more problems. Pain, death will all be taken away. Now there are several texts in the New Testament that bring this all out. So let us read quickly a few of them. First of all, look at Matthew 25. This is at the end of the 1,000 years, where Christ will gather two groups. The human race that has rejected the gospel will be the goats, and the saints which will come down from heaven will be the sheep. You know, Matthew 25, and we will read verse 31 to 34, and then also verse 41. Matthew 25, look at verse 31 to 34. I'm reading from my NIV. You follow from your Bibles. Listen to what Jesus said. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is the third coming, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the sheep, people from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Now this is all symbolic language, okay? Then the King, that is Christ the King, will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed by my Father. Please notice who has blessed them, okay? It is not your performance. Who has blessed them? The Father. Because He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, who blessed by far, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of what? The world. The actual Greek says from the foundation of the world. Okay. Which really means before the creation of this world. And then he explains how we reflected Christ, you know, by our dealing with our human beings. Okay, then verse 41. This is what he will say to the left, the goats. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and what? Please notice, it was not prepared for the human race. It was prepared for. But the reason they are joining Satan is because they deliberately chose him rather than Christ. Okay? Now, that is one passage. Now, many Christians are confused by the word fire here. Eternal fire prepared for the devil and what? His angel. Now, this statement has caused many Christians to believe that the wicked or the unbelievers who have rejected the gospel will burn, will be tortured throughout eternity. But you need to be clear on one point. The word eternal in the original Greek can have two meanings. And the Christian church has given them one meaning, but we need to look at the other meaning too. And we have to ask which of this meaning is the correct one. Okay, the one meaning is that the thing that is burnt will burn forever and ever, eternally, okay? We call this eternal torment. The other one, the other meaning of the word eternal is that the effect is eternal. By the way, the effect of the gospel is eternal to those who believe. Those who believe the gospel will not perish, but have what? That is, the effect of the gospel is eternal what? Life. The destruction, the effect of those who reject the gospel is eternal destruction. They will perish for how long? Forever. Now let me give you a text that will help you. Now turn to a little book called Jude. Jude chapter 6. Thank you. I was seeing whether you're awake or not. Jude is a very small book. It has no chapters. Okay? But it has many verses. And I would like you to look at verse 7. Because that verse throws very important light as how the New Testament defines the word eternal. Look at verse 7. Now, let us start with verse 5 to get the context. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered His people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Have you got it? The delivering them out of Egypt is synonymous with the gospel. Those that were destroyed were those who rejected God's redeeming grace. Okay? Now look at verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, that is the fallen angels, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now look at verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of what? Eternal fire. So here we have an example of what eternal fire is. Now tell me, is Sodom and Gomorrah burning today?
No.
Was it destroyed eternally?
Yes.
Was it ever resurrected? No. In fact, archaeology has today discovered that 12 feet is ashes. So they think that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was similar to an atomic explosion. You know? It just burnt the soil up to 12 feet down. Part of that city today is under a lake that has the right name, Dead Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah, part of it is under the Dead Sea. Okay, now, so the implication here is that the eternal fire is not that the people will be burning forever and ever, but the effect will be for how long? Forever. And there are many texts, you know. Peter tells us that the whole earth will be melted with fervent what? Heat. And everything will be destroyed. And then of course a new heaven and a new earth will be created. Now let me give you a couple of statements on the new heaven and new earth so that you can rejoice in what is coming ahead. Turn to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7 to 10. No, sorry. Let's look at chapter 27 to 10 to see the what we have just discovered. When the 1,000 years are over, that is Revelation 20 verse 7, when the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. What does he mean by that? It means that the wicked will be resurrected and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. That's the four corners. To gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. So the goats surrounded the sheep. The city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and what did what?
Devoured.
Not burned them forever and ever, but did what? Devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Very interesting, because that's exactly what an atomic explosion does. Where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this is what has caused the problem. Now, again, you must remember that this phrase, day and night forever and ever, simply means that they will, during this time of their destruction, they will know that this is it. There is no resurrection, there is no future. So they will know that they will have no peace, no hope of resurrection. This is it. And it will seem, they will know it is for how long?
Forever.
They will not experience the pain forever, but they will know during while they are burning, that there is no moment, there is no point of time, day or night, when they will be given any hope of a resurrection. Okay, this is it. The destruction will be. That is why they are attacking the city, because they are hoping that by winning the battle, they can deliver themselves from the eternal what? Destruction. But now look at chapter 21, the other side of the coin. Verse 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. So when it says it was passed away, nothing was left of the original. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now this is all symbolic. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or moaning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has what? Passed away. Now, if this takes place at the end of the 1,000 years, the implication is that we will be crying during the 1,000 years. How can you remain without sorrow when in the 1,000 years you will be judging those who are not there in heaven with you? Some of your loved ones, some of your friends. What will happen is after the 1,000 years, when Christ creates the new heaven, new earth, He will wipe from our memory everything that has produced pain in us, even the memory of those that are not there in heaven. Just like God is weeping when He sees people reject the gospel, we will be weeping. You know, remember what Jesus said at the end of His ministry? How oft, with tears in His eyes, how often I brought you under my wings, Jerusalem, and you would not. We will be weeping when we, some of us will say, what an opportunity we had sometimes and we did not take advantage. There will be lots of pain, but at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more memory of the past. Everything is gone. Now, it is important at this point to remind ourselves what was at the very heart of Satan's rebellion in heaven that brought about the sin problem to this earth. And there are two texts that I have already given you that I need to remind you. One of them is Ezekiel 28:15, where we are told that Satan or Lucifer was created perfect in his ways until iniquity entered what? In his heart. And then in Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14, we are told what that iniquity was. It was the principle of self. At the very heart of the sin problem, folks, is the principle of self. That is why self-righteousness is condemned by God. Not that the righteousness is bad, but because the source, the issue, the motivation is what? Self. Where there is self, you have an opposition to God's kingdom. So at the very heart of the sin problem is the principle of self that completely contradicts, that opposes God's government, which is governed by agape love, which seeketh not its own. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where Paul describes this agape love, let me read this from the NIV. What I just quoted is from the King James. Love, agape seeketh not its own. But I want you to look at how the NIV translates that phrase. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians verse 5. He's describing agape and he says, it is not rude. And the next statement, it is not self-seeking. And that's the principle of self, of sin. Sin is what? Self-seeking. Now we must keep this in mind, because you see, when we first accept Christ, it is because of self-seeking. We want to escape punishment. We want to live in mansions. We want to walk on golden streets, you know. But as we mature as Christians, this egocentric ambition of going to heaven must go. And it must be replaced by, we have accepted Christ to glorify Him. Because that will be the issue in the time of trouble. Are you willing to glorify Christ even though you feel God has forsaken you and heaven is out of your reach? That is the ultimate evidence of the power of what? The gospel. Can the gospel take human beings who by nature are egocentric and reproduce the agape love of Christ in their lives? That is the issue. And the answer is yes. And that is why it is important to know what the issue is. Now, this selfish love that Satan invented and introduced to the human race does outwardly or rationally sound good. It makes sense, just like communism did, you know, when Karl Marx explained it. But in practice, it has produced greed, has caused suffering and war, and all kinds of problems. So in other words, in theory, the principle of self may be very appealing. It had to be because it convinced one third of what? the angels, who are intelligent beings. So the only way God could prove that in reality the principle of self is hurtful and destructive rather than bringing joy and happiness was to allow it to develop to its very limit. That's why God has allowed it for so long. Now this is what the great controversy is all about. And I want to read, I've mentioned before, but I would like to read you the opening statement of the conflict series and the closing statement. The opening statement is found in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 33, and the closing statement in Great Controversy, 6, 7, 8. Now this conflict series is the five books that we call the conflict series, Patriarchs and Prophets, Prophet and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostle, and Great Controversy. Okay, let me give you the opening statement. God is love. And that's a quotation from 1 John 4:16. His nature, His law is love. It ever has been, it ever will be. The high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose ways are everlasting, changeth not. With Him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now this is God's love. It never changes, it never alters. It isn't like human love, which is reciprocal and changeable. God's love never changes. And these are quotations from the Bible, you know, from Isaiah 57:15, from Habakkuk 3:6, from James 1:17. Okay, that's the opening statement. Now the closing statement is this. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats to the vast creation. From Him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of innumerable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things, animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare God is what? Love. And between these two statements lies the great controversy. These two principles, the principle of self and the principle of agape, which is not self-seeking, has been the real and great battle fought on this earth in the lives of men and women throughout since the fall of man. Those who by faith have taken God's side have had to battle with the principle of self all their lives in their nature, okay? Which is indwelling the fallen nature. At the very core, this struggle is against the principle of self. We are battling against self all the time. Because lust is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are all based on this one principle. This, folks, is the battle of faith. Those who have rejected God have manifested the result of yielding to the self principle. And so their lives are full of chaos, war, carnage, fragmentation of society, you know, all kinds of problems self has produced. It is this that will be eradicated after the 1,000 years. The self principle will be completely removed from your nature at the second coming of Christ and completely from this earth at the end of the 1,000 years. And in the new earth, there will be no self. We will no longer live for ourselves, we will live for who? For others. And when that happens, folks, when that happens, everybody will be for you instead of against you. That's heaven, by the way. That's heaven. Okay, now since this is our last study of on the sanctuary message, what I would like to do with the remaining few minutes is to sum up this master model plan of the sanctuary, which was revealed in this model that God gave. Remember, the sanctuary is God's master model plan of redemption, of salvation. It gives us the whole plan of salvation from beginning to end. And all this salvation is the result of what God obtained for us in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of hope, Jesus Christ. Okay, now I'll give you several texts. We won't read them because of time, but I want you to look them over them at home. Now we'll start with the fall. When Adam sinned by falling for Satan's deception, he separated himself and the human race he represented, because Adam means mankind. He separated himself from God, and as a result, humanity at the fall ceased to be the temple of God. mankind nature became a slave to the principle of self, which is sin. Okay? And Satan took dominion of this world. So I read in Romans 7:14 that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold as a slave to what? To sin. I read in Luke 4:5-6 where Satan said to Jesus, this world was delivered unto me. So what Satan did is, using fallen humanity as his agent, Satan developed this world under the principle of self. Therefore, everything that goes to make up this worldly system is based on the principle of self. Whether it is politics, or business, or education, or sports, or even the world religions. You know what? Coming here, I was listening to the critique of Clinton's message on the budget. They were interviewing two governors who had been, you know, involved in politics for many, many years. And one of them said, we need to be honest with the American people. In the past, we have tried to please them so that we would remain in office and let somebody else pay the cost of it, because, you know, we were spending money more than we could afford. Now the time has come and we are paying for it, and we need to be honest. There is no solution, this governor said, no solution except some drastic methods to solve our economic situation. But you see, all this time we were pleasing who? Others, in order that they may please who? We have a wonderful expression. I don't know if you have it in America, but in Africa we have a good expression. It's based on monkeys. You scratch my back and I scratch your back. You know, this is the principle of self. You know, and if you observe monkeys, they do that. You know, they flee each other. They scratch their backs. You know. By the way, they are not looking only for fleas. They're looking for salt. You know, the human body produces salt. You know, the monkey. You know, and it forms into crystals, and they pull out the salt and they eat it. You know. We use salt blocks for the cows, remember? They lick salt, because salt is a vital ingredient, you know, and their nature shows it, needs it. Okay, now, so using human agents as the source of the spoil, so everything in the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, up to 17, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, everything, says John, in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, doesn't belong to God. It belongs to this what? World. Now, to deliver us from this hopeless predicament, Christ came to be the Savior of the world. By assuming our humanity as we know it, and that's our study for the next period, He joined Himself to the human race that needs redeeming. He became one of us. This qualified him to be the second Adam and our substitute. Then by meeting all the demands of the law on our behalf, the positive and the negative demands, Christ redeemed mankind and earned the right to take us sinners to where? To heaven. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 28 and verse 18 onwards, all authority has been given to me. That is, God gave him the authority to take us sinners to heaven. He gave him the authority to justify the ungodly who believe in him. And this, of course, is described wonderfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? That's the good news of the gospel. This is the fantastic, this is the incredible good news of the gospel that was depicted by the eastern square of the sanctuary model. Remember, the eastern square represents the earthly mission of Christ. That is the courtyard, the eastern courtyard. Now, this earthly mission is summed up in the New Testament by one word, and that word is the gospel. The word gospel means good news, not good advice. Okay, now, having redeemed the fallen human race, and having changed mankind's status from condemnation to justification, Romans 5 verse 18, Christ ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of God to represent the fallen race while the gospel is proclaimed to the human race. And this, of course, is his priestly ministry. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we have a wonderful statement. In verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2, John says to the Christians, please don't condone sinning, but if you fall, we have an advocate where? Heaven. And then in verse 2, he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Okay, so he is the mediator. Now, of course, he cannot mediate for anybody who rejects him. Okay, but those who believe, he intercedes for us against the accusations of Satan. It is for this reason we sinners who accept the righteousness of Christ can come boldly to God with full assurance, because we come to God through the merits of who? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 19 to 23. Now, since God created mankind with a free will, this gift of salvation in Christ demands a human response. It does not become ours automatically. God doesn't force it on us. This human response is defined in the Bible by the word faith or the word belief. God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his son. Remember, he loved the world and he gave his son to the world. But that whosoever what? Believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Therefore, in order to experience the saving power of the gospel, our part in this wonderful plan of salvation is faith from beginning to end. Romans 3 verse 21 to 22. From faith to faith. Or even Romans 1 verse 17. From faith to faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is our submission to what God did to us in Christ. We acknowledge that in Christ we have died to sin and have become alive, made alive to God. Romans 6:10 to 11. Such faith obedience confessed by baptism, by immersion, brings about the new birth experience, and we become partakers of the divine nature. Now we become the temple of who? God. We lost that privilege at the fall. At our conversion, we become the temple of God. And 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 and 4 says, we have become partakers of the divine nature so that we may escape the corruption that is in the world. And the corruption is our flesh. This means that we have said goodbye to the principle of self from the heart, not from the nature, and have accepted God's agape love as the basis of Christian living. Or to sum it up in Galatians 6:14, I am crucified with Christ. God forbid that I glory in anything else except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, through which I have been crucified to the world. That is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And now I am now fully submitted to God. Not I, but who? But Christ. And this is what Christian living is all about. Hence, the spirit of God's law, which is selfless love, which is agape love, becomes the basis of Christian living. The law becomes the standard of Christian living. And you remember what Jesus said to the disciples? If you love me, keep my what? He did not say, if you want to be saved, keep my commandments. He said, if you what? And the reason we love him is because he first loved us and redeemed us. We don't love him because we want to go to heaven. We love him because heaven is ours. But we keep the commandments because this is the greatest witness, when we love our neighbors in the same way that we love who? Ourselves. Now keep in mind, this agape love is something you and I cannot generate. It is the fruit of the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit. And that's Galatians 5:22 to 24. Now it is the result of this Christ life, which is a contradiction to the sinful human nature, that lightens the earth with his glory. Christ in you, the hope of what? Glory. Colossians 1:27. But since this Christ of life is a contradiction to our sinful nature, which remains sinful to our dying day or the second coming, such holy living always involves a denial of the flesh. And the Bible calls that suffering. First Peter chapter 4 verse 1 and 2. Those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. So, holy living, Christian living, always is a contradiction to your nature. And that is painful to your nature. That is why Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 22 to 25, we are groaning, waiting for the redemption of the body. And at the second coming of Christ, that will take place. Okay, now since our natures are still sinful, and therefore constitutes us as sinners. Remember, it's our nature that makes us sinners. Even though in practice, God may give us victory over every sin, we need an intercessor. Until eternity is ushered in, until the second coming of Christ. Because we must always look at ourselves as sinners saved by what? Grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am, present tense chief. Not until the second coming of Christ will this battle between self in your nature and the love of God in your mind will come to an end. At the second coming of Christ, this corruption will put on what? Incorruption. Until then, we are complete, we are perfect only in who? In Christ. Now, Christ's intercession, which we believe began in 31 AD at his ascension, symbolized by the daily service. Now we're going to the Western Square. Symbolized by the daily service in the holy place, in the earthly sanctuary, will not continue forever. It began in 31 and it will end when probation closes. But we believe from our study of Daniel 8 and Daniel 7 that in 1844 Christ entered the second and final phase of his priestly ministry, which is judgment. And that is why Revelation 14 verse 6 and 7, the three angels' message says, give glory to him, for the hour of judgment is what? Come. All the other passages in the Bible, Old and New Testament, point to the judgment as future. Only this text is in the present tense because it's dealing with the close of probation and the last day, you know, the end of time. Now this judgment or Day of Atonement ministry involves three steps. First, there is the investigative judgment of the saints in which our great high priest will vindicate all faithful believers against the accusation of Satan. So that's number one. That's part of the judgment, where the saints will be vindicated. And we covered this already. Secondly, there is the judgment of the saints, which will take place in heaven during the 1,000 years or the millennium, in which God will be fully vindicated in the eyes of the saints. And that's what Paul means when he says to the Corinthians, don't you know you will be judging what? Angels. Because the angels are the ones who were doing the work of God. So we will question the angels. Why did God allow this? Why is this person not in heaven? Every doubt will be removed and God will be what? Vindicated. The third and final phase of the judgment is when Christ comes the third time and the saints will admit that they were given many opportunities to accept the gospel. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit, but they deliberately what? And ultimately rejected the good news. And this final judgment will end up with the destruction of Satan and his angels and those that have joined him. And the cleansing of this earth from sin and everlasting righteousness ushered in. This is what the sanctuary message is all about. From beginning to what? End. God's master model plan of salvation. Now, much of it is already finished. We are living at the end phases, the last phase of the sanctuary model, the Day of Atonement. And when I see what's happening, you know, around us, both in the church and in the world, the end looks like it's very, what, near. You know, I believe the shaking is near. I've just come from Illinois, and it was the same. There were a handful of people that were really adamant. So the president said to me, did you hear what happened? I said, no. He said, in the constituency meeting where all the, you know, delegates met a month ago, one of the delegates, who was the head elder of a church, stood up and said, "Why are you bringing this heretic to preach at camp meeting?" Mentioning me. And he said about 20 people stood up to defend. And he said, "I realized that this would take a long time because he gave two or three people a chance and they gave a long testimony." So he said, "Look, fellows, I want you to know that I am the one that called this man. If you have anything you have against me. And I'll tell you why. It's about time that our people's mind was stirred up. We are tired of calling people who give us milk and water. We want some substance. And we want our people. And a little controversy is not that bad," he said. You know? "But I'll tell you." So I said, "I hope that these people will have a chance to hear the message." And he said, "I'm sorry. The main ones that opposed you have not come." You know? So what do you do? But I believe, folks, the shaking is coming. And we are told in the Laodicean message, the shaking will take place over the counsel that Christ gives to the last generation of Christians, which is, "Buy for me white raiment," which is the righteousness of what? Christ. Well, my prayer is that all of us in this room will be in the right camp, among the sheep, who will not only vindicate God and the power of the gospel during the tribulation, but who will be in that great crowd who will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. And that is my prayer for you and for myself and for everybody else. Now this brings us to the end of our sanctuary studies.